I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We began our study of Revelation several weeks ago, but we have been dealing with some preliminary considerations, and last week got into the first chapter. This week we're going to look at the first part of chapter 2. As I pointed out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord has given us what some have called an inspired outline of the book of Revelation, which helps us understand what it contains and how it moves. 1:19 says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." John is being instructed here. Write what you have seen, and that is what he has just seen in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and the things which are. The things which are contained in chapters 2 and 3, and they deal with the circumstances in seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And then third, the things which shall take place after these things. That is the bulk of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 22. So as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we move from the things which John saw to the things which were at the time of his writing, namely conditions that existed in the churches closest to him. John, of course, was writing on the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of modern Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And Ephesus was the closest large city. And there were seven other cities in that Roman province where churches had been established. And God led John to write a brief letter to each of those seven churches. These are similar to the other epistles in the New Testament in that they deal with conditions in the church. They're exhortations. They're in some cases corrections and warnings to these churches. All of them are very brief. There are seven of them altogether. The first and the last reflect conditions that were very bad in those two churches. The second and sixth letters reflect conditions that were extremely good in those churches. And in the middle three, four, and five, we find reflected conditions in churches that were middling, kind of in the middle. So as we come to the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, we find a church that has a serious problem. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, as I mentioned last week, I think probably the reference to the angel here is to a human messenger, probably to the person either who took the letter to the church or, more likely, I think, the person in responsibility in the church, the human leader of the church. It's addressed to him. By the way, just by way of parenthesis, this morning someone took me aside and said, "Now last week you said this and this, but don't you realize that there are other people who take this view?" Yes, I realize that, but I'm not going to be able to comment on all the other possible views of all the other interpretations in every case as we go through the book of Revelation, or we'd never get through it. So sometimes I'm just going to mention what I think is the best view, and we'll move on from that, and then you can get back into the text yourself and study whether you agree with that or whether you think that there's better evidence for another view yourself. And I hope you will do that sincerely, because all of us, of course, need to study the Word for ourselves and to come to our own conclusions about what's in view. But these are my conclusions. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." We'll find that in each one of these seven letters to seven churches, a description of Jesus Christ appears at the beginning. And in each case, it's tied in with the vision that God gave John in chapter 1. Jesus Christ is described in terms that reflect the vision of him in chapter 1. These references to Jesus are particularly appropriate to each church addressed, and we'll find that each one is different, because of the situation that that church faced. In this case, Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The previous verse, chapter 1, verse 20, identifies these seven stars as the angels of the seven churches, that is, the leading individual in them. We frequently speak of the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of Plano Bible Chapel. He is the head of the church. He is the head of every local church. But there are individuals in the church who are the human leaders of the church. And it's probably these people or this person that is in view with this reference. In other words, Jesus Christ has the leadership of the church in his hand, the right hand being a symbol of his authority and his power. He is the one who is going to pass judgment on this church, since he is the one who is in charge of it, ultimately. He is the one who can make a judgment about that. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are identified in the previous verses as the seven churches themselves. Ephesus, as a city, was the leading city of the province of Asia Minor. It was not the capital of the province, but it was the most important city when John wrote the book of Revelation. And it had been responsible for planting churches in various other towns near it. You may remember that the Apostle Paul spent over 3 years of his ministry in Ephesus. And during that time, the gospel went out from Ephesus, and churches all over that region were established and grew in their faith and their walk with God. So it was a leader among these churches, as well as being a city that was a leader among the other cities of the province. And the picture that Jesus Christ paints of himself in verse 1 is the one who is in the middle of all these churches. He's not only an authority over the church in Ephesus and its leadership, but he is the one who is in charge of all the churches. And this introduces all seven letters that follow in chapters 2 and 3. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." Commendable things. Throughout Scripture, people are judged on the basis of their deeds, what they actually do, not what they intend to do, not what they say they will do, but what they actually do. Trusting in Jesus Christ or not trusting in him is a deed in that sense, as well as everything else we do. So Jesus Christ knew what really existed in this church. And he knew their toil, their difficult work for him. They had labored as they had served him throughout their history, which was now over 40 years as a church. They had worked hard to spread the gospel in their region. They'd done a wonderful job of evangelism. And he commends them for their perseverance. They had continued on. You know, some churches are like Roman candles or skyrockets. They go off with a bang, and there's a big show at first, but then there's nothing much afterwards. They don't continue. They don't continue to make a lasting impact and have a lasting ministry in their community. But this church did for over 40 years, and Jesus Christ commends them for that. And furthermore, you cannot endure evil men. It was customary for teachers and philosophers to come through these towns throughout Greece and make public orations in the marketplaces and try and convince people of their views and gather followings and make a living doing this. And sometimes people came into the early churches and promoted teaching for similar purposes, to gain followers, to convert people to their views, and some of them were false teachers. The Ephesian leadership did not endure such men. They did not allow just anybody to come in and to hold forth and to say whatever he wanted to say. And that was commendable. And you put to the test those who call themselves a prophet, apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Apostle, by definition, means one who is sent out. And there were those in the early churches who went out claiming to go out from God with a message. But they did not really go out from him. They went out to change the doctrine that Jesus Christ had taught, some of them with the best of intentions, others of them deliberately to distort the truth. And the Ephesian leaders had put to the test those that had called themselves apostles, who claimed to be apostles, but were not. And when they were found to be false, they were sent on their merry way, not given a platform in the Ephesian church. And you have perseverance. He again commends them for this. This was one of their outstanding qualities. And you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What they had done for the sake of Jesus Christ, not for their own reputation, not essentially for the welfare of other people, but mainly for the glory of Jesus Christ. And all of this was very commendable. See, we would take a look at a church like this and say, boy, this is an ideal church. And in many respects, it is. They had not grown weary. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to grow weary in just a week, much less over years of ministry. David Brainerd comes to my mind as a classic example of a person who persevered under great difficulty as a minister of the gospel. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians in New England during the colonial period of America's history. And David Brainerd had what we would call today tuberculosis. They called it consumption in his day. And he would ride his horse around New England, ministering as a missionary to the Indians who lived in New England at that time. And sometimes, because of his illness, he would experience a convulsion sitting on his horse and would fall off of his horse and vomit blood and go unconscious. And this was not at all uncommon, because he was so ill. Well, his horse had gotten used to this and didn't run off. It just stayed there, and finally he would wake up and he'd get back on his horse and go on. That's perseverance. Most of us would think, well, I'm too sick to do this, or it's not worth it. But he persevered all of his life. He died as a fairly young man, actually. He was in his 20s when he died. But for several years, he persevered in proclaiming the gospel and serving the Lord in spite of that terrible physical condition that he had. And the Ephesians were similar to that. Once D.L. Moody came home from an evangelistic campaign, and he was just worn out. And his family said, you're too weary to go to your next campaign. It was evidently to begin very soon. And he said to them, I get weary in the service of the Lord, but I never get weary of the service of the Lord. And that's a big difference. We all get weary serving the Lord, but hopefully we don't get weary of serving the Lord. The Ephesians had grown weary in his service, and they're forever commended and a model for us, in that they did not grow weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I think probably he's referring here to their love for the Lord. Their prior love is probably what's in view here. All of us can identify with this because every week we are tempted to give our affection to things other than Jesus Christ, aren't we? We're tempted to pursue the world and all that it has to offer. We're tempted to turn aside from using our time and talents and treasure to serve Jesus Christ, the purpose we are still here on the earth to fulfill, and to just live comfortably, or perhaps to do some other project that is worthy in itself, but is shy of our real purpose in life as Christians. And the Ephesians' love had grown cold. Remember in John chapter 21, where Jesus was meeting with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven, he took Peter for a little stroll down the beach. And he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter had denied his Lord three times. And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus said again, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And that third time, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And the text says that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him for a third time, "Do you love me?" And in each case, Peter replied, "I do." And in each case, Jesus gave him a new commission to not only be a fisher of men, but to be a shepherd of Christ's sheep. See, the most important thing for us as God's people is that we love him, is that our affections burn for him. A lawyer came to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and he said, "Lord, what's the most important commandment?" And you remember Jesus said, "The most important commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And he said, "A second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. But the first one is loving God." And that goes back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The greatest commandment is that the Israelites were to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. So this is nothing new, but it is probably the greatest danger that you and I as Christians face. And that is letting our love for Christ grow cold. And you'll notice that they did this while they were serving him, toiling for him, persevering, in not enduring evil men, and all for his name's sake. They did good things, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart for the Lord had grown cold. A friend of mine who pastored a church in another city left his wife because he wanted another woman in his congregation. And when he was confronted about why he did that, because it involved the ruination of his family, he had to leave his church, his reputation was destroyed in his town, somebody said to him, "Why in the world did you do that?" And he gave the most honest answer that I've heard anybody give in a situation like that. He said, "I loved my sin more than my Savior." And that's what this boils down to, doesn't it? We love something more than Jesus Christ when we choose to do something that we know he does not want us to do. I have to add that that man came back to his wife and his family. He abandoned his sin. And in fact, he's pastoring another church now. So there is hope for people whose hearts grow cold and who make great mistakes. But he got into trouble because he had a cold heart toward his wife as well as toward the Lord. Before my mother and father were married, my mother had a job as a secretary. She worked in an office in Chicago for several years before she was married. And she did general secretarial work. She had no special skills, so her work was pretty typical of a woman living in a secretary at that time. And of course, the work wasn't too interesting. And so she would watch the clock occasionally, and while she would put in her 8 hours, she was glad to get away from the job when it was over, as most people, or many people, are. Well, then she met my dad and fell in love with him, and they got married. And when they got married, she decided to give up her job and to stay home. And it wasn't long after that that yours truly came along. And so she had something else to think about. And she began to get up early in the morning to take care of this baby. And she began to work late at night, cleaning the house and washing the clothes, as well as preparing the meals. And it's very interesting for me to look back on pictures of that period of her life that they took and that have been preserved, because she's so happy. She's just radiant in these pictures. Her face is aglow because she enjoyed the love of a good man, and she had a little baby. She worked far harder after she quit her job than she did before she quit her job. She was working before, but she was really working after. But the whole difference was her attitude. Before, it was just to earn enough money to live, to get by. But after, it was because she loved the people that she was involved in living with and serving. And that's what was missing in the Ephesian church. Their hearts had grown cold. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "It is only as we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully." I think that's a great statement. It is only as we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully. Well, Jesus didn't leave the Ephesians in their state. He told them what to do about it. And he gave them a recipe for a hot heart. And it consists of three ingredients. The first one, he said, is remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. If we think we have a cold heart, if our heart is not as fervent for the Lord as we would want it to be, the first thing Jesus Christ prescribes is to remember how things used to be in our relationship to him. To remember. One of the great enemies of Christian growth in our day, as I suppose it's been all the time, is busyness. We get so involved in the things that we choose to do, and we like to say we have to do these things, you know, but really we choose to do them. We get so involved in the things that we choose to do that we don't have time to think about things that are more important. We get on a treadmill, and before we know it, the day is over, the week is past, the month's gone. And where were all these good intentions? I didn't have time for Bible study. I didn't have time to pray. I didn't have time to participate in the Jesus Video Project or some other evangelistic outreach. I didn't have time to fellowship with my brothers and sisters and encourage them and be encouraged by them. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember how you used to feel. Take a little time out. What Jim and Sherry have done is something we all need to do from time to time, and that is just go away. Go away and think. Go away and reflect. Maybe we can't go away, but at least we need to stop and think and reflect about how things used to be, where we have fallen from. Every Christian, every new Christian, is marked by hot love for Jesus Christ. Once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we appreciate His grace and His salvation. We love Him, and that's reflected in what we do. Remember, the Lord says, from where you have fallen, remember how you used to feel. And then second, repent. Change your mind. Make a decision. Change the direction of your life as a result. Make some changes. C.S. Lewis said, repentance is not something that God demands of you before He will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. It's not a precondition. It's just a description of what going back is like. And of course, the classic example of this in Scripture is the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. The text says that he went into the far country, he wasted his life, and then it says he came to himself. He remembered how good things were for him back in the Father's house. He remembered how far he'd come from that. And then he decided, I'm going back. I'm going to go back to my Father's house. And so he changed the direction of his life. He changed his actions. And the third step is to do the deeds that you did at first. Or if we want to preserve the the R's here, we could say repent, or remember, repent, and then repeat the deeds you did at first. Well, what deeds are in mind here? Well, I take it he's referring to the deeds that new Christians who have a fervent love for Jesus Christ typically do. And what are these things? Well, they read the Scriptures like a love letter from God. I had a student once at the seminary who used to be a drug dealer in Los Angeles before he got converted. And he came to the Lord, and he was so overwhelmed with God's love for him that he simply holed up in his house for 7 days, and he did nothing but read the Bible. He read through the Bible, and he read through the New Testament 7 times in a week. And he said his favorite book was the book of Revelation. Interesting. He just couldn't get enough of it. That's characteristic of a new Christian. Something else new Christians like to do is they like to talk to their Father. New Christians can be found in prayer meetings frequently because they love to pray. They love to talk to the Lord. Their relationship with God is new, it's fresh, it's dynamic. They like to witness. Some of us were here last night for a worship time to kind of climax the Jesus video project that we've been doing in the community as a church. Several people gave testimonies, and the enthusiasm of those people was just wonderful. And of course, half of them were youths. Young people who for the first time had gone out and who had presented the gospel to somebody and had seen that people don't go up in smoke when you do that. They actually receive the witness, and some welcome it, and some get saved. That love for sharing our faith that is a mark of a new Christian is, I think, one of the deeds that we did at first. And just getting together with other Christians. I've talked to many Christians who say they just love to come to church because now they've got Christian brothers and sisters. Whereas before they didn't know any Christians, now they've got a whole new family. After we've been Christian a while, we kind of lose the excitement of that. its luster kind of fades. And we take for granted, and we begin to point out to ourselves, and hopefully not to other people, but to ourselves, some of the weaknesses of the fellowship. Well, I guess that's natural. But it's something we need to combat in our own hearts. We need to do the things that you did at first. Get back into the Word. Make time in our schedules to read it. Make time for prayer, for perhaps getting together with other people to pray together. Make time for fellowship. Make time to share our faith with others. And there are plenty of opportunities for all of this right here. Jesus says, that's what you need to do, you Ephesians. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and repeat the deeds that you did at first. Now, if there's anybody here that feels their heart is cold toward God, that's the prescription for that malady. Or else, he goes on, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand, your church, out of its place unless you repent. Jesus says, unless you do something, I'm going to close this church down. And a lot of churches do close down because eventually they're just going through motions. There's no heart in it. And that's what needs to be done when there's no heart. Either there needs to be a change or there must come judgment on that group. Yet this you do have. Jesus sandwiches his criticism of the church in between commendations. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a group of Christians in the early church, a minority group by far, but their leader, Nicholas, was a teacher, a false teacher, who advocated ethical and moral compromise with paganism. And the Nicolaitans took Christian liberty to the extreme. They felt that because they were Christians, they really didn't have to live moral or ethical lives, that these things didn't matter. And this is one of the influences on the early churches. And the Ephesian church hated that attitude. And Jesus commends them for it. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What Jesus said to this church and these other churches is not just for them, you see. It's for us. If you have an ear, use it. Let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The identity of the overcomers in these seven letters, and they are referred to seven times, is also a matter of disagreement among some students of the book. Some people believe that they are all Christians. Others believe that they are only faithful Christians. Personally, I think there's better evidence for the fact that it refers to all Christians, because what is said of the overcomers in each of these seven letters ties in with something that seems to apply to all Christians at the end of the book, chapters 20, 21, and 22. So I take it that what Jesus is saying here is something that all Christians will experience, but he presents it as an incentive to follow him faithfully. Similar to what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, when he reminded us of our riches in Christ and then called on us in the second part of the book to respond appropriately, and which Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about our inheritance in Christ. He reminds us of the things that are definitely ahead of us as Christians, in order for us to be aware of these things so that our hope will act like a magnet and draw us through our temptations. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This, of course, goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And there was a possibility that they could eat of the tree of life and live forever. From that time on, ever since Genesis was written, the tree of life has become a symbol of life everlasting. It was used by that way by the Jewish writers who wrote at this time. I'm not referring to the biblical writers, but the other Jewish writers and early Christian writers of the time. It became a symbol for eternal life. I think, personally, it's a literal tree. I think it was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden. I think it will be a literal tree in the New Jerusalem that we'll read about in chapter 22. But it is also a symbol, you see, symbolizing eternal life. And it is in the paradise of God. Paradise is actually a Persian word that was drawn over into Greek, and it means a park or a garden. And it describes heaven. The Garden of Eden was one paradise. Heaven will be another. There will be a tree of life in each. And believers will participate in heaven, will enjoy the paradise of God, and will eat of the tree of life, will experience eternal life. And that hope should motivate us to live for Jesus Christ now. There's a strong emphasis throughout the whole New Testament on our hope as Christians. And unfortunately, one of the characteristics of the day in which we live is that we don't hear much emphasis on our hope. It's more how to overcome this problem, how to deal with that difficulty. But the New Testament is full of our hope as Christians. And this is a verse that reminds us of that hope. We are bound for paradise. We are bound for eternal life, for life with God. And so we should deal with our cold hearts, as Jesus instructed the brothers and sisters in this congregation to do. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Repeat the deeds that you did at first. Father, all of us have to confess that from time to time our hearts do grow cold toward you. We thank you for giving us these instructions about how to rekindle the embers of affection that sometimes almost die out. We pray that every person in this room, that all of us, will be marked by a heart that is warm, even hot, toward you, that we will so appreciate your great grace in our lives, that we will seek to honor you in everything that we do in all of our days. We thank you for your great love for us. How can we do anything less than live for you completely after all you've done for us? We thank you. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.